Okay, we are in Matthew chapter 21 tonight. Jesus has been prophesying his death and resurrection again. Remember last time, I think Salome promoted James and John and wanted to know if maybe they could sit in his right and left hand, and he talked to them about this cup of suffering, and they said, yeah, we could do that. Well, today is the triumphant entry. It's his last time into Jerusalem, at this point in history anyway. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, under the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey. So, it's Passover. Probably a couple of million Jews in Jerusalem at this time, during the Passover, as they celebrate the original Passover, which took place in Exodus 12. You can read about that in your own. And he's coming nigh under Jerusalem. It's really, he's coming near to Jerusalem, but he's coming near to death also, because he's coming to the cross. It's the time where he approaches the cross. And it's really his last week before his crucifixion. You know, it's interesting that he's been saying, my time has not yet come. And now that time is about to come. His time has come as he moves toward that cross and his face is set like flint to the cross of Christ. And it is in obedience to his father, and it is in fulfillment of prophecy also. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, so the whole idea of salvation is not just a New Testament idea. Zechariah prophesied it. In John, in the first chapter of John, John looks and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, and you know, he was announced. It was told that he was coming. It says that he came unto his own and his own received him not. They didn't recognize Jesus as king. The very people that were there that God had put there as his people. In fact, when Peter, a little later, will be going into the book of Acts next, in chapter 5 of Acts, Peter's talking to the Jews, and he says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus whom you slew and hanged on a tree. And what had happened was they'd gotten so caught up into their traditions, and they were teaching traditions more than they were teaching the truth of the Word of God. They were actually spiritually blind, those who were supposed to be opening the eyes of the blind. And just because of the traditions, all the rituals they were caught up in, they were missing the truth of the Word of God. And, you know, when we resist the truth, we get blinder and blinder and blinder to it. And that's where they were. In fact, if you want to turn to John chapter 3, verse 19, I'll just go to your right in your Bible to the last gospel. John chapter 3, 19 and 20. Jesus says, this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So, you know, the reason people don't come to the light of Christ is they don't want to know the truth. They don't want to know that there's a Lord that loves them, gave his life for them, because then there's an accountability that comes with all that, you know. God is able. It says in Psalm 146 that the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. So, you know, if your eyes have been opened to the gospel, what a wonderful thing that is. If you know anyone whose eyes haven't been opened, though, you know, we can pray for them, because God will do that. So, here we go. The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. And they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. So the disciples have obeyed. They were obedient to him, and he's making his triumphant entry now, riding on a little donkey. And the people are giving honor to him by laying the clothes down in front, putting branches down in front. And we can give honor to him too by sharing his message. We can give honor to him by obeying what he says, even when things are difficult to understand, even when they might be a little embarrassing to us, sometimes when we're amongst family members or friends, as we give him the best of what we have, because he gave the best of what he had. Sometimes it takes something personal out of our lives, giving what is needed to fit a need, you know. And when this happened, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem and the people received him, Hosanna, the Lord comes, or save now. The Jewish leaders at this point in time, he's making this so public, they can't ignore him anymore. It's not like they have been, but it's like, you know, this prophet, he'll go away. Most of them do. At a point now where they have to respond, and they decide that they have to kill him. He claimed that he was Lord. He was king. You know, a lot of people say, well, you know, you don't see anywhere in the Bible where Jesus claimed that he was God. Yes, he did. The disciples, his apostles, the leadership, the spiritual leadership, the religious leaders at the time, they knew what he was saying. And when the crowds shout, Hosanna, save now, they're really quoting from a messianic Psalm 118. In fact, turn to Psalm 118. I'm listening. Come on. Psalm 118. 25. Psalm 118, 25. Save now, or Hosanna. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. So they're quoting this messianic psalm here. Interestingly, we'll hear very soon. It'll change. I don't know if it's the same crowd, but very soon they'll be saying, crucify him, crucify him. And you know, while we have those that are, you know, spreading their garments on the ground and they're yelling, Hosanna, not everybody was doing that. And I don't know if it was these same people that were yelling Hosanna that later had that turn of heart where they're yelling, crucify him. But we know that not all recognized him as king, and not everybody today recognizes him as king. But interestingly, as he rode in this donkey, the donkey symbolizes peace. He came in as, you know, the peaceful savior, offering himself as the king in peace. Now, one day in Revelation 19, one day he will come back as on a horse to judge. But now he's coming as the servant. In Revelation 19:11 says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. There's only one that could be called faithful and true. And he will come back one day on a horse, and he'll be coming to judge. So you might think, well, you know, the religious leaders are about to take over now. But you know what? Jesus is really in control, because he's the one that's got them in his hand right where he wants them. Or you might say they have him right where he wants them, you know. And he's in control now. He's putting them in a position where he's kind of forcing their hand, where they have to do what God has ordained will happen. And interesting, they refer to him in several different ways. As son of David, you know, speaking of his biological or his earthly descendancy or his ancestry. And it says that he comes in the name of the Lord, which tells of the heavenly calling, you know, from the Lord, from heaven. And then the prophet of Nazareth, the local prophet, and one who interprets hidden things, one who reveals things that have been hidden. So he's a son of David, coming in the name of the Lord, and a prophet also. You know, back in Mark chapter 8, Jesus had said, whom say ye that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ. And that's, Jesus came to seek and to save that which is lost. He's always interested in who we think he is. A lot of the world today, I've noticed that the world is getting bolder and bolder as they blaspheme Jesus, as they make fun of him, as they mock him. And they mock born-again Christianity. Bill Maher has put out a movie called Religious. It's a mixture of the word religion and ridiculous, and that's what his attitude is. And, you know, unless the Lord opens his eyes on this side of eternity, they will be opened on the other side. So Jesus is always interested in who we say he is. Is he just a man? You know, his biological birth was well known. Was he maybe just a prophet? Maybe he was just a rabbi? Was he one who taught morality? Many think that. Was he the one who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world? Was he sent by God? Is he Savior and Lord? Did he actually die and go into a grave and rise in 3 days? I was reading an interview with Bill Moyers. Bill Moyers is a, I don't know what you can do, commentary kind of guy, and he's done a lot of things on TV. He did a whole series called Amazing Grace where he talks about religion, if you will. He has a theological degree, but he says, well, you know, there's not any real evidence of the resurrection having actually happened, even though there's lots written about it. But Jesus always interested in who we say he is, who we think he is, because who we say he is and who we think he is going to determine how we relate to him and how we relate to the people, rest of the people in the world, and whether or not we're willing to boldly take that message to them. If we only kind of half agree, we're not going to be bold about bringing the message of Christ to others. So whom say ye that I am? So now he's come in. He's come into town now. Many of them are rejoicing. They're saying, save now, Hosanna, the Lord's here. And look what he does. And Jesus, verse 12, went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Well, and they said unto him, hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? He's quoting Psalm 8, verse 2. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now, we know that, as I said, there are probably about 2 million Jews here in Jerusalem at this time during the Passover celebration. And remember, the Jews would kill an animal, shed the blood of an animal to atone for their sins, to cover their sins. And they could either bring their own sacrificial animal, or they could go to the temple and buy one. If they brought their own, the priest would often find a blemish, or he'd carry a marking, maybe a piece of charcoal or something, to mark the thing and make it look like it had a blemish so they couldn't use it. And then would take it, put it around behind the pack, and sell it to someone else later on at an inflated price. But that was what they were doing. And the court of the Gentiles was a place where any of those who weren't Jews, they could, where the Jews from outside Jerusalem could come in and exchange money and buy sacrifices. And the people were simply being overcharged. And as I said, those that were brought their own in often would be rejected and sold later to someone else at an increased price. And Jesus got angry at this. He says, wait a minute, this is a house of prayer. This is my Father's house, and you're using it as a place to make money. You're using it, it's like a den of thieves. What's going on here? And, you know, back in John 2, he also cleansed the temple. That was 3 years earlier. The same thing was going on. It was being defiled. His house was being defiled. It was for the business of religion by the religious leaders as greed took over. You know, I just saw it as an opportunity to fleece the sheep instead of feeding the sheep. And they had no competition. They could charge anything they want. Nobody could come and say, you know, I got a sale over here on doves. If you want to just come over onto the sale rack here. It wasn't that at all. And they had the court of the Gentiles where outsiders had an opportunity to come into the temple and learn about this true and the living God. And it had become a religious marketplace. And Jesus was, it was turning people away from Jehovah. They'd look at it and go, I don't want to be part of this system. And as we look across the Christian community today, you know, the people that we hear on the radio or in TV or just in the pulpits across our nation, and we as individuals, what do we do to the name of Christ, you know, to those who are seeking? Do we create a salty flavor, a sweet flavor that causes them to say, you know, I kind of want what you want. I want whatever it is that you're doing here. I'd like to know more about it. Are we behaving in such a manner that we're drawing people to Christ, or are we doing things that stumbles them and hinders their coming to the true and the living God? And, you know, when Jesus said in the temple, this is my house, he says, this is God's house, but I'm God. It's another way of saying I'm God. I'm the Lord. I'm the one. He's quoting Isaiah 56, verse 7, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And Jeremiah had the prophet also rebuked to people for the same sins that Jesus saw here. He says, in this house which is called by my name, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. So religious leaders, ones that are supposed to be setting the example, perverting the Lord's word, using his house, sitting openly before the people, robbing right in front of them, you know, in God's house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. And that's what the Lord wants in his place. As we gather together, fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer, the word of God, it's evidence of our love for him, our dependence on him for all things, because I know that I can do nothing of any significance without him. I think a lot of the problem today is people don't really have a sense of their own desperate need for the Lord. Like saying, well, you know, I'm not that bad. Never killed anybody, never robbed a bank. I've only thought about running over people with my car. I've never really done it, you know. Or, you know, I'm kind of doing okay on my own is the idea people have of. And I think people don't sense their own need, their own sinfulness. And until we come to that point where we recognize our own sinfulness, get to that point where we actually need the Lord, we may not reach out to him. I happened to be listening to Brian Broderson this morning as I was driving, and he said that he was reading a book by some English psychiatrist, I think he said, and it was, I forget what the name of the book was, Breakdowns Are Good for You, I think that was it, having to do with nervous breakdowns. Because he said, until a person comes to that point where they actually break, then they recognize that I can't do this, I'm like empty, I need something that's beyond me, that's outside of me. And it takes a level of brokenness, I think, to admit that we even have needs. I know when somebody says, I feel so broken, and I go, praise the Lord, it kind of is a shock. Sometimes people go, what do you mean? You should be going, oh, poor dear. No, broken is where the Lord wants us, because we start to be broken away from our own self-will, our own self. I don't know about you, but I want to be in control. You probably want to be in control, because you're a human too. But that opposes God's will, because he wants to be in control of our lives. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, just a thought here, he says, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? Oh, really? So if you're born again through faith in Jesus Christ, then you're not your own. God sees you as the temple, and he's put his Holy Spirit in there to live in you. You're a temple of the Holy Ghost. And not only that, I mean, Jesus whipped the money changers out. He wanted to cleanse that temple, but he wants to cleanse our temple too. Of our thoughts that go against his will, the motives of our heart, the attitudes that we have that are hard and hardened, and the unforgiveness we may have as we cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Jesus wants to cleanse us, even our thoughts, especially our thoughts, because the thought is where things start, thinking. Now he's going to talk about fig trees. Maybe it's going to be a gardening lesson here. Let's see. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Or, I mean, is kind of saying like, wow, that was quick, the way this thing withered. And Jesus answered and said to them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Now here we have a fruit tree, fig tree. It bears fruit. Fig trees bear fruit. But it wasn't its fault it didn't have fruit. It's not responsible for fruitlessness. But Jesus is using this to make a point, because the fruit tree is really represent, or the fig tree is representing the nation Israel. And it had leaves. I mean, it looked alive. It looked like it ought to bear fruit. It outwardly, it looked fruitful, but it had no fruit. And Jesus is saying, Israel, they have that outward show of religion. You know, they got all their rituals. They got all their traditions. They're doing all this stuff. But there's no real fruit there. There's no increase in godliness. They're not living a godly life. They're not righteous. They're self-righteous. They're arrogant. There's no personal growth going on. In fact, the priesthood was just kind of dominating over the people there. They weren't a very good example at all. And his idea here is that, you know, a fruit tree that should be bearing fruit and isn't bearing fruit is just a tree that takes up space. It'll shed, it'll give you shade, but it really doesn't do any good for the function it is designed to do. And that was Israel, the children of God, called of God, placed in God's land, called to spread the word of God, called to be the light in the world. They're not doing it. They're being unfruitful. And in fact, judgment will come in about 40 years. In 70 AD, the Romans came and destroyed the city, the temple, scattered the people. Temples intended to be this house of prayer, he said. And Israel was intended to be a fruitful tree, a godly people. But neither was true. They were fruitless, he says. So this parable applies to the nation of Israel. But, you know, God also calls us to be fruitful too. This particular parable does apply to the nation of Israel. But we have to be careful too that we're not just leaves. I know I had grapevines planted in the backyard for several years, and I would mow around them and, you know, make sure they had lots of leaves. I go, oh, good, get some grapes soon. And then the second year, the third year, no fruit. I finally just pulled the stake up and went over the top of them. No fruit. I'm not going to mow around you anymore. But the Lord wants fruit in our lives too, as we grow in our knowledge of him, as we grow in our closeness to him, as we lead others to him. Because, you know, healthy sheep, I should say, multiply. And now, let's see what they can question him about now. And when, verse 23, when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, you can almost hear the arrogance in the voice, by what authority? By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? And Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. And what things had he done? He cleansed the temple. He told them about the fruitless tree, Israel, them. And he says, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not then believe him? But if we shall say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we can't tell. We can't tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. They want him to tell him, what authority do you have to speak such things as this? Whipping these guys out of the temple. Come on. Telling us that we're fruitless. Who are you? You're just a guy from Nazareth. You're a furniture maker. You make yokes, chairs, and things. We are the spiritual leaders. What are you doing telling us this stuff? What authority do you have to usurp our authority? To do those things that you did, to say those things that you did. Now, he's been in public ministry only about 3 years now. So, the rest of the time he was just, pounding and working in the wood shop with Joe, his dad. But he had spoken openly that he was God, that he'd been sent by his Father. I and the Father are one, He'd healed a lot of people. He performed a lot of miracles. But they wouldn't believe. They wanted more evidence. So he takes them to the ministry of John the Baptist. He was the one that prepared the way. He was the herald, the shouter, here comes the Lord. And John and Jesus were both sent by the Lord, but they didn't receive John's ministry, so they wouldn't receive Jesus' ministry. Now, Herod had arrested John, remember, and had him killed. The religious leaders, there was no uproar. Nobody said, hey, what are you doing? This man is a prophet of God. They didn't do anything to save John's life. And since they didn't do anything there, they wouldn't do anything for Jesus. Jesus is saying, I'm bringing you truth, but I don't expect you to believe it because you're in rebellion. And he goes on to say, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. And he said, and he answered and said, I go, sir. And he went not. Whether of them twain, or which of the two, did the will of his father? And they say unto him, the first. And Jesus saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. He's not really worried about making friends, is he? For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him. So the religious leaders are insulted because he tells them, they're like the second son that said he would but didn't do the work for his father. He said, yeah, I'll go do it. Then he didn't. He says, well, you know, at least the publicans, that's the tax collectors. The tax collectors, the prostitutes, the harlots, they at least recognize their sinful condition. They at least repented before the Lord and came to him for salvation. Though they may have said no at first. They said, no, I won't come. I know I said no a lot of times before the Lord finally got me cornered. But it's interesting because he says that the tax collectors and the harlots are higher than the religious leaders. This doesn't endear him to them very well, does it? But he said, remember that he had told them, you know, all of your religion's on the outside. It's all in your get-up and your makeup and your clothes and everything. There's nothing going on in the heart. And the heart of the issue is always the issue with the heart, because there's no real faith inside. I don't know if you remember that ocean liner called the Queen Mary. It sailed for years back and forth across the ocean. They finally decided they were going to refurbish it, and they hooked onto these big stacks, the smokestacks, and they tried to pick them up, and they just crumbled. The only thing holding them up was the paint. The inside had just crumbled away. And that was kind of like the Pharisees. It's all paint. It's all superstructure, but there's nothing really of substance there. The good news is that it's never too late to come to Jesus, because he's always there knocking at the door. And this parable applies to today too, also because there are many people that are religious. There are many people that go to church. We do all the outward signs. You know, we have the right bumper stickers. We can talk the Christianese, and we can say the right things. We can even be moral, recite scriptures even. And many people think they're Christians even that are not. Because there's no transformation in their lives. There's no transforming work that's going on. Because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what I love about the way the Lord works. He goes right inside, right into the heart, and starts working there, and it all comes out from there, from the inside out. And he goes on in verse 33 and says, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a wine press in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. And he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto these husbandmen? And they say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen or farmers, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. So in this parable here, the householder here represents God the Father. The Son is, of course, Jesus Christ. And the husbandman, the farmer, it really is Israel, the nation Israel. And it tells how God put Israel in the land to take care of the land for him, to be a light and a witness for him. And how the Lord sent prophets to Israel time and again. If you read the lives of Jeremiah and Isaiah, they were there speaking against the hypocritical leadership They didn't want to hear it. They just didn't want to hear it. They were put there to convince the people and the leadership of the rebellion against God, and they didn't want to hear it. They were there to convict them of the sinfulness they'd fallen into and the idolatry and the lies and the desire to have their ears tickled. I want to hear what I want to hear. I don't want to hear that. What did Israel do? They persecuted the prophets. They killed them. The ones that wouldn't agree with the leaders are the ones that didn't say the things they wanted them to say. They continued to sin. They continued to rebel until God sent his son and they killed him. And this is the warning. This is his final warning because he's close to the cross now. This is his last week. He says, last of all, they sent him his son. Or he sent them his son. And he's saying, I'm that son. I'm standing in front of you right now. I'm that son. I'm telling you this parable, and I'm the one in the parable. No, they wouldn't hear it. And even today, I mean, you know, it's getting, our nation's getting darker and darker. Good time to be a bulb, though, because you can shine brightly in a dark place. But there are many that don't want to hear the truth because it's more likely they just won't hear the truth. Not that they can't hear it. They want to rule themselves. Don't want to serve the Lord. Only want to serve self. There is a magazine called Self. If you ask many people who's the most important person in the world to you, it would be me, you know, it's me. You know, the only true peace comes from serving the true and the living God because that's what we're designed. We're designed as worship vessels, to know God, to draw close to him, to worship him. And when we don't do that, we're not doing what we're designed for. And it's no wonder we're out of whack. No wonder we have so many people in institutions because we're not doing what we're designed for. So now Jesus is going to tell another story from Old Testament history, and he's going to refer to himself as a stone here. Verse 42, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And so whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. When they reject him, they show that they're guilty before God because they're rejecting their own Messiah. He says here, the result is the kingdom of God will be taken from you. Simply because they rejected him, they tried to make him anything less than Messiah is not enough. Anything less than the Christ. And just because they rejected him doesn't make him less than what he is. He's still truly, fully what he is. He's still the chief cornerstone. He's still the one that's fulfilling the messianic prophecy. Psalm 118, verse 22 said, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. And there are serious consequences involved in rejecting the Savior of the world. Because we can either be broken and surrender to him here on this side of eternity, or we'll be broken and surrender to him as our knee bows on the other side of eternity, just before judgment. We can be broken in humility or broken in judgment. And most of the world doesn't understand that. They think it's just another path, a way to get to God. But Jesus has made it really clear. And we can do one more parable in chapter 22 as he continues to clash with the religious leadership, the rulers here. Matthew 22, and Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. And he sent forth other servants. Other servants saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Now he said that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, it's like a mustard seed, it's like a treasure in the field, it's like a merchant man seeking pearls, it's like a net cast into the sea, like a man that's a householder. Now it's like a king preparing a marriage for his son and his bride. Jesus, the king, the bride is the bride of Christ. the body of Christ, this church. You know, many places are called church, but the real church, the true bride of Christ, is all believers, all who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. And there will come that day when he claims this bride, but in the meantime, the Father is still inviting the people of Israel to come. He's despite what they've done to his son, inviting the people of America to come all across the world. And God's plan has always been to the Jew first, and then the Gentile. But you look at the way his people responded to him when the gospel was presented by Jesus, by the apostles. They rejected the word. They persecuted the church. Actually, they killed the first martyr, Stephen, plotted Jesus' death. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went. They went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Fred. Fred was probably there. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. And then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. So how does the king respond here to the treatment of his servants? It says he's angry. He sends armies to destroy those who have mistreated his servants. And he invited others to the feast. It tells about God's dealing with Israel. They refused John's teaching. They refused the prophets. They refused John and rejected the Lord in this fashion. They rejected the Son when they arrested Jesus and persecuted, crucified him. But God, gracious and patient as he is, sends his Holy Spirit to indwell believers. Wow. They even rejected that. As Stephen spoke in Acts chapter 7, he says, You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. You know what they did in answer to that? They stoned him to death when he said that. So Israel has been consistently guilty of rejecting God's prophets. God's Son really became a national sin to them, and God has turned away. And, our nation is getting to that. We are at that point. It's a national sin now. But a national sin happens when a lot of individuals come to that point of rejecting Christ, so that's permeated our government and our whole society now. We're so familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But we don't always quote the next verses. Listen, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned. But he that believes not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest their deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they were wrought in God. Israel, at this point in history, rejected the Lord, rejected the Father's teachings, rejected the Son's teachings, rejected the Holy Spirit. The Lord brought judgment 40 years later, approximately. And to a large extent, Israel is still rejecting the Messiah. Does that mean that God is finished with Israel? Not even. I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, Paul says in Romans 11:25. Blindness in parts happened to Israel till the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So they rejected Christ as a nation, but every individual is still responsible for their own decision. You know, we don't stand at the judgment throne. We won't be judged if you have faith in Christ, but everyone stands alone. You can't turn and say, well, it's this person here that made me do that. But notice also in these verses 11 through 14, it was the king that provided the wedding garment. So that everyone was dressed properly. Nobody was out of place. And salvation is a very personal thing between you and the Lord. Except at the same time, we have to accept His garments, His the righteousness of Christ, and not our own. That was the thing that's consistent about the gospel, because it's always His righteousness and not our own. And too much of the world still today wants to do things in their own understanding, in their own righteousness. It's what happens when we don't receive God's grace. We end up putting ourselves under the law of our own good works. And that's where much of the world is today. So let's be that light that God calls us to be as we take that boldness that the Holy Spirit gives us through the anointing of the Spirit, that we might share the gospel to a lost and dying world. Lord, we try and we try and we try to be more like You, but what we need to do is die to our self-will and our own understanding of what we think You are, and simply receive You as You are. So thank You for the truth of Your word, Lord, and the boldness that Jesus showed as He set His face to the cross and bore the shame, the joy that was set before Him. And we are that joy, His own, Lord. Thank You that You loved us that much, that You would go to the cross for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.